Bless my heart, and I'm glad to be here tonight. As a matter of fact, after coming from the airport in Tulsa with Dr. Bill Cook, I'm glad to be anywhere. I asked him a while back at one of these red lights if he were colorblind, and he assured me he is not. But we've had a delightful, delightful time with Dr. and Mrs. Cook. It's been wonderful, and then to be in this fellowship, and I thank God for the joy and the privilege and the blessing that is mine to speak to you. Now, what we're going to do tonight will be different than what we'll do in the crusade and there in the stadium. There we'll have many unsaved people, we trust, and we'll be pleading for souls. And while we may call it a revival meeting, it is probably geared to be an evangelistic crusade. And I trust this will be the revival meeting. And this will be the beginning of true, genuine revival when we'll be getting our hearts right with the Lord. And rather than spending a lot of time in introductory remarks, I know what you're doing. You're looking me over. I'm looking you over, too, and you don't look so hot either. So we'll just get all that out of the way. And rather than spending a lot of time in introductory remarks, I think it would be profitable for us all if we simply got into the Word of God. Now, I want to speak to you tonight on this subject. Where on earth does God live? Where on earth does God live? Look in 1 Kings for a moment, chapter 8 and verse 27. 1 Kings, chapter 8 and verse 27. Solomon asked a question, and here's the question. But will God indeed... Well, I might as well wait. I hear those pages fluttering. Go ahead. That's pretty. Sounds like angel's wings. Go ahead and turn. If you have a new Scofield edition Bible, it's page 400. Other than that, I can't help you. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 27. All right. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have built? Where does God live? I mean, if you wanted to write God a letter, what address would you put on the envelope? Do we do our children a disservice sometimes when we get them dressed up on Sunday morning and say, now, children, we're going to God's house, and we call these buildings God's house? Is this truly God's house? Does God have a house? I say, where on earth does God live? The fact of the matter is this, that God has had many houses here upon this earth, and God has been in the process of moving in and moving out and moving into another house and moving out and moving into another house and moving out of that one, moving in, moving out, moving in, moving out. And why does God keep moving? Because the house keeps getting dirty. Now, you're going to find out there's something about the nature of God. God will not live in a dirty house. That's not true of some college boys. I heard of two boys who had a college room, and the team mascot was a goat. And they had no place to keep the goat, and someone suggested that perhaps the goat could stay in the room with these two college boys. And someone said, oh, that would be terrible. How about the smell? And they said, well, the goat will just have to get used to it. Now, some people will live in a dirty house, but God will not live in a dirty house. Now, I want you to notice, as we study the Word of God, some houses that God has lived in and that He's moved out of. And then it may surprise you to know where God is now living. And then we're going to make some applications. God's first house was a man named Adam, and God lived in Adam. I want to call this house God's primary house. God's primary house. God's first house. The Bible says in the book of Genesis, chapter 2 and verse 7, and the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the earth and breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And that verse tells us that Adam was a house of three rooms. He was body, formed out of the dust of the earth. He was soul, a living soul. And he was spirit. God breathed in his nostrils the breath, the spirit of life. And all men are houses with three rooms. You see, man is a three-roomed house. He is body, soul, and spirit. And God has chosen that innermost room called the spirit to dwell in. Now, you need to understand this. You need to understand the nature of man to understand what God is up to. You see, the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calleth you, who also will do it. Spirit, soul, and body. With my body, I have physical life, and I know the world beneath me, the physical world. With my soul, I have psychological life. The Greek word for soul is psyche. It's the word we get psychology from, psychiatry from, psychic. And so my soul is the psychological part of me. My mind, my emotion, my will, that's my soul. And with my soul, I have psychological life and I know the world around me. And with my spirit, I have spiritual life and I know the world above me. Now, I used to think spirit and soul were the same thing. Six of one, half a dozen of another. You could say spirit, soul, it wouldn't make any difference. But then when I studied the Word of God carefully, I found out that there's a vast difference. The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing asunder between soul and spirit. What is the difference between the soul and the spirit? With the soul, the psychological part of me, I have self-consciousness and world consciousness, but with my spirit, I have God consciousness. And the thing that keeps me from being more than a clever animal that can talk is that I have a spirit. Animals don't have a spirit. It may surprise some of you to know that animals have a soul. But animals do not have a spirit. And it is the spirit in me that makes me in the image of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when God wants to speak to me, he doesn't speak to my body nor to my soul. He speaks to my spirit. And the Bible says God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him how? In spirit and in truth. And when we get saved, what does the Bible say? The Bible says God's spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And when God wants to speak to me, how does he speak? The Bible says that the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord. That means when God wants to illumine me, he does it through my spirit. The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord. That's the way God speaks to me. And where does God dwell? I will dwell with him that is of a humble and contrite spirit. God dwells in our spirit. God's primary house was Adam. It was the house design. It was a house of three rooms. And oh, it was a beautiful house. You see, when a man is what he ought to be, when his body is right, he's healthy. When his soul is right, he's happy. When his spirit is right, he's holy. That's what a man ought to be. Healthy and happy and holy. That's the way Adam was in the Garden of Eden. Most folks I know are unhealthy, unhappy, and unholy. Amen. That's the way most folks are. But God designed us, God built us, that we might be healthy and happy and holy, a whole man, a house of three rooms, and that innermost room was where God dwelt. But watch it. Let me give you some D's. The house designed, a house of three rooms. And then the house desecrated or dirtied. Adam sinned. Now you remember that God said to Adam, Adam, in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. Now, did Adam die that same day? Well, the Bible records that he went on to live for over 800 years. Did he die or didn't he die? God said, in the very day that you eat, you'll die. And yet he lived for hundreds and hundreds of years. Now listen, friend, he did die, but he died, watch it very carefully, he died immediately in his spirit. He died progressively in his soul, and he died ultimately in his body. That's the reason the scripture says in the Hebrew, dying thou shalt die. Now he died surely just the same day. The very moment that he sinned, the very moment that he disobeyed God, that very moment he died spiritually. You see, in the Bible, death is not the separation of the soul from the body. It's the separation of the spirit from God. That's what death is. When the spirit is cut off from God, that is death. And Adam died the minute he sinned. He died immediately in his spirit. God moved out, and he was dead in his spirit. And then he died progressively in his soul, his psychological nature. He got meaner and meaner as he went on, and died finally, ultimately, in his body. It's just like that Christmas tree you threw out a while back. That tree was dead from the moment it was cut. But you brought it in your house and decorated it, and it looked so fine. But it was not long until the consequences of what happened when it was cut off from the source of life became evident, and you threw it out. Now, to some folks come to church decorated like a Christmas tree. But if the truth of the matter were known, they are dead, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. They are cut off from the source of life. Now, there was a house designed, a house desecrated, then a house desolated. For God moved out. For you see, God won't live in a dirty house. And then finally, the house destroyed. Because once God desolates a house, then he turns around and destroys that house. Now that was Adam's first house, but he moved out. We call that the primary house. Now the second house that God moved into, Adam's house, we'll call the primary house. The second house was the tabernacle or the temple. And I want to talk of those as one house because they all picture the same. The tabernacle temple. And I want to call that God's pattern house. God's pattern house. Because if you know your Bible history, you will remember that the tabernacle was what? A house of three rooms, wasn't it? And the innermost room was reserved for God. That innermost room was called the Holy of Holies. Now, what was that temple a picture of? What was that tabernacle a picture of? When Solomon said, I've made for thee a house to dwell in, what was that a picture of? It was simply a picture of man as he ought to be. And the temple, the tabernacle, was just God's wonderful object lesson. You see that outer court where the sacrifice was made, what does that represent? It represents the body. For our bodies are to be what? The place of sacrifice. We're to present our bodies a living sacrifice. And then that inner court where the people talked and had fellowship, that represents the soul because we have fellowship with one another in our soul. But what did that innermost room represent where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt? That inner sanctum, that holy of holies, what did that represent? Your spirit. Because the very glowing, wonderful, magnificent, holy presence of God dwelt there. And God designed that house, a house designed, and then watch it, a house desecrated, it got dirty. The Bible says, Jesus said, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer for all people, but you have made it a den of thieves in Matthew 21, verse 13. And then what happened when the house got desecrated? Then the house was desolated. Jesus said in Matthew 23, verse 38, listen to it, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Did you see the shift? My house shall be a house of prayer. Your house is left unto you desolate. You see, God moved out. It wasn't God's house anymore. God says, I can't live in a den of thieves. I'm getting out of here. And God moved out. A house designed, three rooms. A house desecrated, a den of thieves. A house desolated, your house is left unto you desolate. But you know, the strange thing was, they continued to attend. They continued to make the sacrifices. They continued to burn their incense. They continued to lift their hosannas. And God was nowhere around. You know, there are lots of folks in this city who trudge to church Sunday after Sunday just like that, and they go through the vain motions, but God is nowhere around. Boy, it'll be a great day in America when people stop enduring religion and start enjoying salvation. You see, Jesus said, your house is left unto you desolate. Now watch, a house designed, a house desecrated, a house desolated, and then a house destroyed. The disciples were so proud of that house, and they brought Jesus out to see it. And Jesus said in the first two verses of Matthew 24, you see these things? I tell you, there'll not be one stone left upon another that'll not be pulled down. A house destroyed. All right, let's move on. You're seeing something of a pattern now. You're going to catch it because it's a very wonderful and yet a very solemn pattern. The next house I want you to notice is not the primary house or the pattern house, but I want you to notice God's perfect house. And what was God's perfect house? God's perfect house was Jesus Christ. Did you know that Jesus Christ was a house in whom the fullness of God dwelt bodily? Jesus knew that He was a temple. That's the reason Jesus Christ said in John, the 2nd chapter, the 19th verse, destroy this, what? Temple. And in 3 days I'll raise it up. And the Bible says He spoke of the temple of His body. As a matter of fact, John said, the Word, Jesus, the Logos, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. But the word in the Greek is tabernacled among us. The Word tabernacled among us. That is, God dwelt bodily in the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus was God's perfect house. But watch it. A house designed, and then a house desecrated. You say, now wait a minute. He never sinned. Yes, but that house was desecrated. For the Bible says, Him who knew no sin, God hath made to be sin for us. And the Bible says, God hath laid upon Him, God hath placed upon Him, upon Jesus, the iniquity of us all, and all of our sins, and all of our hellishness, and all of our hurtfulness, and all of our hatefulness, and all of our heinous sins were put upon the head of the lovely Lord Jesus Christ, and that house became a dirty house. And then the next thing happened. The house was desolated. For God won't live in a dirty house. Don't ask me to explain it. I cannot explain it. But there's something I know, ladies and gentlemen, that on that hellish cross, Jesus suffered the agonies of the damned for you and me. And Jesus bowed His head and He cried in agony, My God, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? I'll tell you why. God won't live in a dirty house. God moved out. God moved out. That's what Gethsemane was all about. That's the reason Jesus Christ prayed, and His prayer was as drops of blood upon His blessed brow. It was not the nails that Jesus Christ shrank from. It was not the whip. It was not the crown of thorns. All those things brought Him pain, but I'll tell you, it was this moment. Jesus Christ knew that if He were taking the sin of the world, that at the same time He must take the punishment of those sins. And do you know what sin means in the eyes of God? God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. God won't live in a dirty house. And that's the reason Jesus said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from Me. But silence from heaven said there was no other way. And Jesus Christ said, nevertheless, not My will, but Thine be done. One night in a motel room in Miami Beach, God impressed upon me what happened in dark Gethsemane. And it touched my heart like it's never been touched. I shouted like a Comanche Indian. I was afraid the house detective was going to come, thinking there was a murder. I've never been so touched with what Jesus Christ did for me as I really understood the meaning of Gethsemane. As Jesus Christ anticipated being forsaken of the Father, when David died, he said, Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for Thou art with me. But I want you to know Jesus walked that lonesome valley all by Himself. By Himself. My God, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? What a fearful, awful price that Jesus Christ paid for your redemption and for my redemption. You know, sometimes people get the idea that it was the nails, it was the crown, it was the lash. No, friend. Listen, have you ever wondered how Jesus Christ could take our hell for us if He only stayed on the cross a few hours? And only stayed in the grave for 3 days? Have you ever wondered about that? After all, the punishment for our sin is eternity. And Jesus didn't suffer for eternity. How is it possible? I'll tell you how it's possible. You, being finite, would suffer for your sins for an infinite period of time. Jesus, being infinite, suffered all the suffering that you could suffer in an infinite period of time, in a finite period of time. The eternities were compressed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as the sin of the world descended and was distilled upon that lovely head, all of the suffering that all of the damned souls for all eternity would ever know fell upon that blessed head at that one time. And what did Jesus Christ suffer on that cross? Only the damned in hell can begin to know. But I want you to know that Jesus Christ baptized His soul in hell for you. and in 3 days I'll raise it up. All right, now let's move on. I want you to notice now God's permanent house. Not God's perfect house, not God's pattern house, not God's primary house, but God's permanent house. Did you know that God has stopped moving? Did you know that God has moved in never to move out again? Did you know that God now has a permanent dwelling place? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which ye have of God? For you're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Do you know that when a man, a woman, a boy, a girl gets saved, when they are transformed, regenerated, born again, converted, did you know that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit moves in never to move out again? Isn't that great? Isn't that terrific? Never! Never, 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 never to move out again. Jesus Christ, speaking of the Holy Spirit, said in John chapter 14, verse 16, speaking of the Holy Spirit, He will abide with you forever. You see, He lives in my heart. My heart is not a hotel with the checkout time 12 noon on Sunday. I thank God that He has come in, moved in, settle down, and He will never, ever move out again. No, if we could only understand that. There are about six truths that hinge on that one truth, and I want to give them to you. First of all, the truth about salvation. What is the truth about salvation? What is salvation? You see, some people don't understand what salvation is. People think that salvation is getting the sins forgiven. No, that gets you ready for salvation. Some people think that salvation is going to heaven. No, that's a byproduct of salvation. What is salvation? Listen to me, friend. Salvation is not getting man out of earth into heaven. It is getting God out of heaven into man. Did you hear that? Salvation is not getting man out of earth into heaven. It is getting God out of heaven back into man. When you get saved, God moves back in. That's what salvation is. Getting your sin forgiven is just getting you ready for it. Going to heaven is just the byproduct. Salvation is God living in you, God moving back into you. No, if we could just understand that. You know, I have several things that bug me, and I'll tell you one of them. It is people who come to church and act spiritual. That's right, that bugs me. And they say, now the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent. And they put on their pious tones. Man, let me tell you something. You brought the holy temple to church. Don't you know that? You're the holy temple. You don't go to the house of God. You bring the house of God to worship. You are the house of God. I see people sometimes, they come in and they're going to act spiritual. Friend, that's terrible to act spiritual. A man who acts spiritual is a hypocrite. You should never act spiritual. You are spiritual. Let me tell you something. This is the temple of God. You know, some folks would get all upset if someone were to sit here tonight while I'm preaching and light up a stogie. It's a hole. He's in the house of God. And then he'll walk outside and light up and nobody feels anything about it. That's the house of God, friend. If you're going to desecrate anything, desecrate this, not this. Amen? Amen. This is the house of God. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which ye have of God? And they get in church. And oh, you know, they act so spiritual. And they come to pray and they say, Lord, we come into thy presence. I say, man, where you been? Where have you been? What do you mean you come into his presence? Don't you know that when you're saved, in him we live and move and have our being? Don't you know that every place is a sacred place? Don't you know that every day is a holy day? Don't you know that? Brother, that's what it's all about. 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, every place, everywhere. We're temples of God. God lives in us. We don't have to act spiritual. Let me tell you something, friend. In all spiritual things, you be natural. In all natural things, you be spiritual. A saved man is naturally supernatural and supernaturally natural.
There's no division between the secular and the sacred, the holy and the profane. Man, we're temples of God. Everywhere we go, everything we do. Isn't that a glorious thought? That's what salvation is. Salvation is not getting man out of earth into heaven. It is getting God out of heaven into man. God has moved in, never to move out again. Now, let me tell you, there's another truth there. And this is a truth about service, not about salvation, but about service. You know, when I was a kid coming up in church, our favorite book to read was called In His Steps by a fellow named Sheldon. You ever read that book? I see your hand, you know. All right, that was a good book, and it blessed our hearts. But the premise of that book was this. There were a group of people in a certain town who decided that life would be different if they would ask this question: what would Jesus do if He were here? And then do what Jesus would do. Well, there are three fatal flaws in that whole thing. Number one, you don't know what Jesus would do if He were here. You just assume you know. And so what you do is create a little tin Jesus of your imagination and worship Him. The second place is this, that you assume that if you knew what Jesus would do if He were here, you could do it. And you can't, because nobody can be Jesus like Jesus. And the third thing is, worst of all, friend, if Jesus were here, He is here. See, that's the whole point. It's not what would Jesus do if He were here. He is here. Jesus is here. He lives in me. And I don't have to go around wondering what Jesus would do if He's here. If He's here, I just let Him do it. Amen? Amen. Listen, Jesus is the invisible part of me, and I'm the visible part of Jesus. Jesus lives in me. And what He wants me to do is get out of the way and let Him be Jesus in me. That's what service is. It's not doing something for God. It's letting God do something through me. Now, not only is there a lesson about salvation, and not only is there a lesson about service, but friend, there's a wonderful lesson about security. Security. You know, there's some folks who don't believe in eternal security. I wonder what they're going to do about this verse where Jesus said the Holy Spirit will abide with you forever. Now, what are they going to do about that? I said forever. He will never, no, never, no, never forsake you. For I am persuaded neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities, height, depth, any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know what some folks think? Here's what these folks who think they can lose their salvation and then get it back again believe. They believe that one of these days they're going to step into heaven, shut the door behind them, and say, "Phew, made it. Safe." Friend, let me tell you something. If you're not safe down here, you won't be safe up there. Did you know it? Now you listen to me. The angels fell from heaven. I said the angels fell from heaven. You see something, friend? Security is not in a place. It's in a person. His name is Jesus. You see, listen, friend. Adam fell in the Garden of Eden. Let me tell you something. I'd rather be a saved sinner than an innocent angel. Did you know that? I had. Brother Adam was innocent, but I am righteous. God has put His Spirit into me. God has moved into me, and God has said, I will never, 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 never move out again. No wonder the Bible calls it a great salvation. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. A wonderful, great salvation. But not only is there a lesson about salvation and a lesson about service and a lesson about security, there's a lesson about sanctification in this whole thing. Because we wonder sometimes, well, why doesn't God move out? Because we sin too. And God won't live in a dirty house. Why doesn't God move out? Well, you see, what God has done is this, a very wonderful thing. When you get saved, God clears out a little spot for Himself, and that's called your spirit. And He moves in there, and He can live there because it's the spirit of just men made perfect. Right there in that spirit, God lives. And He uses that spirit as a beachhead to clean house with. But He can live right there. See, He moves into your spirit. And there is where the Lord lives. Your spirit, at the moment of salvation, is made perfect. Now remember I said remember, and I know you forgot what I said to remember, but I'm going to remind you. Now listen, I said remember what happened to Adam when Adam died. Remember we said that Adam died instantly in his spirit, progressively in his soul, ultimately in his body. Now, how does a man get sanctified? Watch it. He is justified immediately in his spirit. He is sanctified progressively in his soul. He is glorified ultimately in his body. Do you see how Calvary undoes what sin did? And you see, God's not finished with me yet. Isn't that great? Praise God. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 1 verse 6, He who hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. God is moved in not to move out, but to fix up. And He won't move out again. He's cleared off a spot for Himself. It is my spirit, and I have been immediately justified in the spirit of just men made perfect. And now He's using that as a beachhead, and He's working on my soul, and He's got a lot of work to do. He's working on my body. I tell you, it's going to be wonderful when He completes the job. Let me tell you, there's also a lesson about soul winning in this thing. You see, the devil knows that God must start with the Spirit if any work is to be done. And so the devil comes along with a social gospel. And the devil says, take care of man's mind and educate him and give him culture. And the devil says, take care of man's body and feed him and make him warm and give him housing. And the devil doesn't care how much a man is fed, how much a man is clothed, how much a man is educated, how much culture a man has if you don't touch his spirit. He doesn't even care if you're religious as long as your spirit's unsaved, your spirit's unchanged. He'd just as soon send you to hell from the pew as he had the gutter. Doesn't make any difference. You see, the devil's very clever. And he has substituted a so-called social gospel for the true gospel of the Bible, which says that man must be born anew. His spirit must be made a partaker of the divine spirit and of the divine nature. Oh, there's another lesson. A wonderful lesson. And I'll be finished. It's a lesson concerning surrender. A lesson concerning surrender. Chapter 8 for a moment. Solomon made that pattern temple. And remember that that pattern temple was to teach us a spiritual lesson. We've already said that. 1 Kings chapter 8. Now Solomon had built that wonderful, beautiful temple. And it was all overlaid with gold, ivory, cedar. Oh, what a beautiful thing it was. All of the angelic figures and all of the pomegranates and all of the chapiters and pillars and posts. It was all there. But as yet, the glory of God had not filled that temple. And then I want you to notice the story in 1 Kings chapter 8 and beginning in verse 6. And the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord into its place. And may I tell you that the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is an Old Testament symbol, a prophecy, a type, a picture of Jesus Christ. Let the Ark picture Jesus. Now watch. And the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord into its place. Where is it? Into the inner sanctuary of the house, to the most holy place. That represents the Spirit. Even under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread forth their two wings over the place of the Ark, and the cherubim covered the Ark and its staves above. And watch it now. And they drew out the staves, that the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they were not seen outside, and there they are unto this day. And there was nothing in the ark except the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel and when they came out of the land of Egypt. Now, watch very carefully now. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Now I want you to notice what happened. The ark was brought in. That represented Christ. The staves, or the handles that were on the ark, were withdrawn. They had carried this ark through the wilderness on these handles. But the handles are now withdrawn, and the ark is in the Holy of Holies. Not only does that represent Christ, but it represents Christ always, not to be taken out again. The staves are removed. But watch it. There's no glory yet. And then the priest back out. Now do you see it? It is Christ, Christ always, and Christ only. And then the glory of the Lord fill the house. Isn't that what you want? Man, listen. You want glory unspeakable and full of joy unspeakable and full of glory? You want the glory of the Lord to fill this house? I'll tell you how to do it. Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Therefore glorify God in your body, and the glory of the Lord will fill the house. I can promise you. And there's nothing more exciting, there's nothing more wonderful, there's nothing more thrilling than knowing, even though He's still fixing up and cleaning house, that God has moved in, never to move out again. Where on earth does God live? You're looking at it. Isn't that great? I'm looking at it. God lives in us. That thought will transform your mind if you let it. Christ. Christ always. Christ only. And the glory of the Lord fill the house. Let's bow in prayer. Now, I want us, some of you may come up here and kneel. Some of you may slip around there and get on your knees, wherever you are. But if at all possible, I want every one of you to get on your knees, if you can. If you can't, if for physical reasons you can't, or because of space you can't, that's all right. But if you can, I want you just to get on your knees, if you possibly can. We're going to pray. Now I'm going to ask these pastors to come to this platform and pray. These preachers who are here tonight. And preachers, I want you to pray, not a real long prayer, but I just want you to pray that our lives will be Christ, Christ always, and Christ only. And I want you to pray up here from the platform, if you will, in the microphone, so we can pray with you. Say amen. Just slip on out here, preachers, one at a time, and just come up here and lead us the throne of grace in prayer. And after we've prayed, Brother Bill Cook will dismiss us in prayer.
Our Father, tonight, we want our lives and our houses to be clean, that we might not stand in the way, Lord, for a great victory in Jesus' crusade, beginning now in me, in my church.
Lord Jesus, Father, may revival begin in me. Lord Jesus, I want to be yours only and always. Lord, cleanse my temple. Lord, send revival. Glorify yourself in me, Father. I'm yours. Start in our church, Holy Father. Thank you.
Our Father, we thank you that one day our bodies will be glorified and that we'll no longer be aging and dying in that sense. We thank you that in our spirits we've been justified. But Lord, at the moment we agonize, that in our souls we would be more holy. We pray that in Jesus' name.
Father, thou art holy. I'm so unholy. Thou art worthy, I am unworthy. But, O God, in Thee I can be holy. And I pray, do whatever with me it takes to be done to make me everything You want me to be.
This will not be our prayer of dismissal. But we're going to have something just for a moment after this. But let's just all join our hearts in a real prayer of confession. Lord, we don't claim to be anything because You know us. You know all about us. Paul felt like he was the chief of sinners. Isaiah said he was a man of unclean lips. Job said he was vile. God, how could we claim to be anything? But we want to thank you that there's a powerful, powerful righteousness that comes in when Jesus comes in. And that all of a sudden, that which we cannot be in our own strength, we can be in the strength of Christ. And that which we cannot do in our power, we can do in God's power. Father, we'd like to reach out 30 miles in every direction and claim this land for Jesus. We'd like for this revival to not begin this summer, but to begin tonight. Lord, start it in each of our hearts. In the hearts of each of our members, those who are present, those who are not, find ways to start a spiritual revival in our land, and here in Northeast Oklahoma. In Jesus' name, amen.